Maybe. All right. So welcome everybody to Grace Reformed Baptist Church. And as you can see today, we are speaking in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, we're going to be talking today about the coming of the lawless one, as the scripture talks about. It's important for us to look into this discussion, look at this subject, because the Bible tells us that there will come a time when there will be tribulation and great tribulation. There will be distresses. We've been in Luke 21. We've been talking about these things. And so we want to honor God and glorify God as we open His Word up today and consider these truths. So please follow along with me and open your Bible to Luke chapter 21. We're going to be starting in verse 7. I want to ask you a question before we start, though. When you look around the world, what do you see? You see a global utopia? Do you see peace and unprecedented safety? And do you see justice being poured out and meted out with harmony? Do you see loving fellowship? Do you see a world that loves righteousness and loves one another? You know, just those attributes that you would think that should belong to humanity. That shouldn't be a problem for people made, in the image of God or in the image of goo to come along and to be at peace and harmony with one another. But the problem is while the world believes that we're made from the slime, and we know that we're made in the image of God, we also know that we have a problem. We know that the world is filled with a problem, and that's the sin problem. It is the pandemic that nobody wants to talk about. Speaking of that, many people claim that God is building a utopian kingdom right now and that they see it despite all of the misery and destruction and pain and pestilences and death and riots and murders and the upheavals that have gone on throughout all the generations. Many people claim that they are seeing God move, and in this world we're seeing the church on the rise. Well, I don't know if you've looked today, but the churches are on the rise, and they're running straight towards the world. They're running straight towards hell. They're running towards judgment for themselves. The scripture tells us that judgment will begin, and if it begins at the household of God, what will it be like for the rest of the world? Problem is in our churches have decided to pander and play politics to the world, to play religion to the world. Despite the ever-increasing calamities that we talked about, Christians being persecuted at unprecedented levels, there was a study that I saw that said between 70 and 100 million Christians have been martyred. Christians have been martyred for their faith since the time of Christ. Now, that's a low rating because they discount the Roman Catholic persecutions. They just completely discount all of those. Today, Christians are openly reviled. They're called out as enemies. They've lost opportunities and government jobs. They've lost all kinds of appointments to different positions. I think of Bernie Sanders standing there telling a Christian that he can't be in this position because of his Christian faith. We've seen Christians arrested, fined, and churches closed during this past year. And even more than that, hundreds and thousands of Christians being tortured, and we've seen the videos where the Christians were having their heads cut off and they were burned, and we know that they've been sold into sex slavery and whatnot, murdered, scarred, and even forced to renounce their faith and become Islamic. Any other religion as well has done that. So this is the kingdom in utopia that Jesus was promising? Does that sound right to you? I didn't think so. Is this what believers mean by that we're taking dominion? That we're going to build a utopia? Well, the NAR says we're taking the seven mountains. The post-millennials say we're taking the seven mountains. The amillennials say everything's going to become better. But as we see the scripture, the promise is not exactly the way that says. See, Jesus promised and prophesied of ever-increasing death and plagues and destruction and persecution, which would come, and it would culminate in a time that the world would be so steeped in religious deception and so desperate for peace that they would even follow anyone that would come in his own name. Jesus said that in John 5. We're not the only generation, shall I say, that has twisted the scripture in hopes of inventing a theology that ushers in the kingdom. While leaving out the truths of Jesus and everything that the prophets taught. We're not the only ones that have done that. It's been done that way for thousands of years. Augustine started his understanding that way. When he did his allegorical teaching, he said, we're in the kingdom. We're in the utopian age. And he brought that in. And the Roman Catholic Church said, oh, we are the kingdom. We are the bride. We are the ones. And everyone else is to be murdered and martyred and gotten rid of. We're going to build in the kingdom. So they've already tried all the new inventions of man. They've already tried it. There's an old saying that nothing is new under the sun. That's the truth. And as we've already discussed, the disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And they understood that Israel was under judgment since AD 500. They understood that. They knew that they were being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And they could see it. It was obvious all around them. But they also believed that the Messiah would come and he would end the Gentile persecution. That he would reestablish the throne of David. They believed in the preeminence of Israel, that it would return when the kingdom of David and the throne of David was established again, and that the one would come and sit on it, the Messiah. They believed that he would come in on this white steed, that he would come in and he would wipe away all the enemies and he would silence all those that stood against him. As the scripture says, that he would rule with a rod of iron. They believed it. Why did they believe all that? Well, like I just told you, the scripture said it. Because as we're going to see in the coming weeks, God promised a national Israel that would be restored and that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Messiah would establish the throne of his father, David, and they would sit upon the throne in Jerusalem and that he would rule the world, as I said, with a rod of iron. They believed it because it was written. They believed in the literal teaching of the word of God. The prophecies would be fulfilled. Now, here's what you got to know. If the prophecies are not fulfilled, then what does that say about God? Now, if everything that Jesus said and did was to fulfill all of the law and the prophets, if everything Jesus said and did in the Old Testament was predestined, and if it was prophesied of old and he did them perfectly, what does that tell us about Jesus Christ? That we can trust him to tell us what's going to happen. We can trust God to be the God of the future, be the one that will tell us the truth. What does that tell us about our trust in God in the future for now? If it happened literally, just as he said it would happen, we should expect that this will happen literally, not allegorically. Not some spiritualizing, not some made up nuance where we think this means this and that means that, but that the scripture speaks and we can understand it. We're actually told it's a blessing in Revelation. We're actually told it's a blessing in Thessalonians for us to read the word and to know the truth. While the Pharisees had concluded that he was not, the disciples were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the very Son of God. The Messiah, they say, would establish the throne of David, and they believed that. But the Pharisees didn't. So they were shocked when Jesus told them that their beloved temple, Herod's temple, the second one, would be wiped to the ground, razed to the ground, completely destroyed. They were shocked. And when he told them that this temple would be destroyed, they were not only shocked, they began to ask some very serious questions. As we've talked about these questions already, we want to look at some of the questions in light of who Christ is and what he has done, what he is promised to do in the future. But before we get to those points, we have to ask this question. What are the events of the coming lawless one, and who is he? What are the events that surround this time that Christ is talking about will be the end? As we've seen, Jesus does what only God can do. No one can tell the future. Can you tell me what's going to happen tomorrow? What are you going to do in an hour or two? You don't have a clue, do you? You think you know, but you don't know. But God is the only one that he even challenges the Old Testament worshipers, and he says, you're going to go worship these false gods? Well, do me a favor. You have them, Isaiah 41 and Daniel 10. You have them come and tell us what's going to happen and why it was done. And he did this to say, I am the first and the last, and I know the future. I know the end from the beginning and why everything is done. So when the disciples come to Jesus, they know who he is. And they expect that he can tell them the truth of what's going to happen and when it will happen. And Jesus, he gives them a flood of information about the entire events. They ask two questions, two main questions of what and when. What will be the sign and when's this going to happen? And he floods them with everything he can give them of theology, of doctrine, of eschatology, of the end times and everything about it. Now, if you're going to understand what he's saying in Luke, you have to look at Matthew and Mark, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and kind of combine those three along with all the other prophecies and promises, all the other scriptures, and you have to come to the conclusion. Was all of this just a big allegory? Was this big typology? Was it just a big symbol that we can't understand? Or did God want us to understand what it's going to be like when he returns? I think it's the latter. Now, if you open your Bibles, you'll see in Luke 21:7, they asked him this question. Teacher, when therefore will these things take place? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So they asked them when and what? When will these things take place and what is going to be the sign? Is that all they said? Is that all they asked? No, let's look here again. In Matthew 24:3, I have it up here displayed for you. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and they said, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they understood this. He's not just saying that the temple is going to be destroyed, but there's more to this. There's something more to this. Not just the sign of the temple being destroyed, because that's the context, but they are sitting there saying, okay, the temple's going to be destroyed. When's this going to happen? Please tell us, when's this going to happen? And the sign of your coming, more than that, and the end of the age, the end of all things, the end of this thing coming. More there. In Mark 13, we get this, and we got to add to this. Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? They believe Jesus. They believe him without question. They didn't look at him and say, you're crazy. They didn't look at him and say, you're nuts. And by the way, did you notice he didn't say, wait a minute, you're misunderstanding something. This is your end right now. 70 AD, we wipe out the temple and you're over. He didn't say that. If you'll look in from here forward, Jesus tells them what it's going to be like when everything is culminated, ended, and he comes back. He's telling them where he's going to come to, what he's going to be doing, and who will be there. He didn't tell them, you misunderstood it. Excuse me. So they believe Jesus without question. But listen to their questions. They weren't just wanting to know about the destruction of the temple. They want to know about the temple and the sign of his return and the end of the age. And that's important. Mark records that they wanted to know everything that was going to be fulfilled. This is important to remember because Jesus said in Matthew, I didn't put it up here, but in Matthew 5:17, he said to the people, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to do what? To fulfill it. He said, they want to know, when are you going to fulfill all of the law and the prophets? Jesus, you said you're going to die, but the prophets said that you're not just going to die, that you're going to rule and reign and establish the throne. You're going to do all the things that the Old Testament said. You're going to stamp out sin. You're going to put an end to sin. We'll look at all that in a minute. I'm starting to preach for a minute, so I'm going to get a little hyper. So he says, you're going to stamp out sin. You're going to get rid of all the wickedness. You're going to get rid of the lawless one. You're going to get rid of Satan. You're going to take us and establish us and put us back in our glory. Jesus, when's this going to happen? When's this going to be fulfilled? And he says that he came to fulfill all of the law and prophets. You ever wonder why he stopped in Isaiah as he's sitting there at the, at the, at the, synagogue and he says, the time is at hand, the kingdom is at hand. He tells them who he is and he stops in the middle of Isaiah and he doesn't tell them the full way because it doesn't just stop there. It tells that he's going to be the one that will be on the throne and in power and he's going to be the one that's going to fulfill all the things that the Old Testament says. Now here's the problem. People don't want to see Christ return. The world doesn't want Christ to return and we're looking forward for that day, aren't we? We look forward for the day when Christ will come back and he puts an end to sin. And so were they. They knew it was going to happen. They believed it and they're willing to die for it. But Jesus says before Jesus comes back, the world will be marked by war, destruction, death, religious hypocrites, false teachers, and false messiahs, false Christ, or an antichrist. In John, in 1 John, John says, not only is there coming an antichrist, but I tell you there is already many antichrists. And everyone who denies the Christ is an antichrist. Well, there will be one who will be the antichrist, the lawless one, the one that does his own will, the willful king. But Jesus tells us these things. And just to recap, in verse 9 of Luke 21. I just want to run through quickly. We have some new people, so we want to talk about this just quickly. All the sermons are online, so you can see everything that we've went through so far. but just quickly, looking at Luke 21, 7 through 22, Jesus says the future is marked by wars upon wars, which must take place first. Let's read here for a moment. When you hear of wars and disturbance, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. In other words, you personally are going to see these things go on in your community, in your towns, and in the things that are going on around your time. And what happened immediately after Christ in the book of Acts was persecution and destruction. And there was pain and suffering. The first Jewish believers, the first Christians were being martyred by, we saw Saul that went out by the edict of the Pharisees that went out and persecuted and caused this death and destruction, right? And then they were dispersed because what happened? Well, these Jewish believers stayed in Jerusalem. And God said, no, I told you to what? Go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Right? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he kicked them out with persecution. And so they ran. And Peter talks about the diaspora in 2 Peter. But he says, folks, this is not the end. This is not when it's going to end, but it's going to continue. It didn't happen at 70 AD under Nero. Because the events under Nero may have been a precursor, may have shown you some things of a near type fulfillment, but it did not fulfill everything in the Old Testament. It did not fulfill everything in the New Testament. And it didn't put an end to sin, did it? We still live in sin? We still live in a world of sin? Amen. He says there's going to be earthquakes and plagues and famines, which works hand in hand. You have an earthquake, you have multiple earthquakes, you have plagues, you're going to have famine, you're going to have all of these pestilences. He says that it's going to keep going more and more. I want to back up just real quick. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Well, I thought we were building a utopia, but we haven't seen one. I told you guys before that according to the Encyclopedia of War, there's many of them, but one of the Encyclopedias of Wars that I read tells us that there's only been recorded 300 years of peace ever since they started recording the issues of battles and wars. Only 300 years of peace in the 6,000 some odd years of this earth. Ever since they've been recording it, only 300 years. Everywhere, all around the world, there's always wars going on. But that's not exactly what he's saying. He's saying these will be on the increase and ever increasing more and more. As I told you, we've seen reports that according to since recorded times that we have seen that there have been earthquakes that have been so spoken of, that have been so destructive, that of the 60 some odd earthquakes that have been recorded that were the most prevalent, 40 of them were within the past, I believe it was I think it was 1800 years, 40 of them. I want to say it was closer to our time than that. But we see more. Terrors in the heavens. Listen to what he says. There will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and terrors and signs from the heavens. So we have calamity going on from men who are causing death and destruction. Sorry, there's a spider that's going to come right up through here. I killed a spider. So more death. But you know, you think you have all of these things going on with man causing plagues and death and destruction, and then you have the globe itself with plagues and death and destruction and earthquakes and famines, and then you have terrors and the signs in heaven. When's that going to happen? Has it happened already? Did that happen in 70 AD? Did the stars fall? Did the heavens fall? Did the sun go black? Did the moon go dark? Did all this? No. That happens later on. We'll talk about that. But before all of this happens, we see that there's persecution of the saints because of the name of Christ. What do you say here? But before all of these things, they are going to lay their hands upon you and persecute you. And you can read the rest of that. But they're going to keep doing that. Persecution going on from the time of Christ until the very end. And then if you go with me, jump down to verse 20, we see this. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in the city of Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance. That's important. If you underline your Bible, you write in your Bible, or if you take notes, this is important. The days of vengeance are eschatological days. They're called days of the wrath of God. What's being talked about here is these aren't just regular days. These aren't normal days. These are the days when God himself pours out his wrath against all sin. The days of vengeance. It's seen in the Old Testament and New Testament as well. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, specifically titling what city? Jerusalem. But the question is, aren't they always surrounded? See, that argument comes up. Haven't they been surrounded since 500 AD when they were cast out? Well, yeah. This is specifically talking about more than that. And if you look at Matthew and Mark's account, you will see that it's more than that, than what he's saying just here, what's just recorded here. So these days of vengeance, the term means that God's righteous judgment is being poured out on the whole world against sin. The days of vengeance are the days of God's wrath over sin. Is God doing that right now? Have you seen the streets filled with people running around saying, "We repent"? Have you seen God pouring out the bowls and the plagues? I wish. Have you seen the people running around repenting of their sin? No. You see people shaking their fists in open rebellion all around the world. We see Black Lives Matters and critical race theorists and people like that all over the place, everywhere, anarchists everywhere, shaking their fists at God and making themselves a new religion, a religion of man. We see in the churches people adopting this new religion of man and calling it new Christianity, calling it a new way or a third way. They're reviving the idea of the third way, those ideologies. And it cannot mean 70 AD. It cannot be talking about that, because this is a time when he will put an end to sin, and that did not happen in 70 AD. That is not the best of utopia, is it? John MacArthur says it this way. When he says that Luke, along with Matthew, 24:16-17 and Mark 13:14, he says all of these are talking about and suggest that there are signs closely associated with the abomination of desolation. And that's spoken of in Daniel. I want you to read with me in Matthew 24:15-19. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of where? Through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place. What does he say then? This is Matthew talking. Let the reader understand. He doesn't say, hey, disciples, Matthew, Mark, all you guys, Peter, James, you guys need to understand what he's saying. He wasn't talking to them. Who's he talking to? He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to specifically, though, those who are alive at the time this is going on. What does he say? Therefore, when who? You see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, standing in the place where it art not. And then he says, you are the reader that he's talking to. Who is it? The people that are alive at the time when this happens. That's important to understand. He's not talking about you and me specifically, though we need to glean from it. He's talking about those who are alive at the time this happens. I got good news for you. I got an insight. I'm not going to be here. I know where I'm going to be. Okay? Even if you don't believe in a rapture, you're still not going to be here. Congratulations. You'll believe when you're floating up. But anyway, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place. Now, these are important words, in the holy place. What is the holy place? It's the temple. It's where God has this temple where he is having these sacrifices done in the Old Testament, right? The holy place is where at? Then those who are in Judea. The holy place is in Jerusalem. It's at the Mount of what? It's at this big dome of the rock. And it's at the temple where they're being sacrifices done. This is specifically talking about. What he already gets excited about is looking at this is talking about the fact that there's going to be another temple built. Why? He can't be standing in the holy place, abominating and desolating the holy place, if there's no temple. Is there a temple there today? No. This has to be a future event. Matthew records that Jesus says that the abomination, which is a blasphemy, that makes the holy place desolate, this abomination will be standing. This will happen in the area of Judea, in Jerusalem, in the holy place, which can only be the temple, and it must be rebuilt. This has to be talking about a future event that hasn't happened. But he says to them, when you see these things, then you flee. When you see these things, this is a bad time coming. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says, this first referred to as the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, in the second century before Christ. This happened before Christ, and he's pointing back. When you see that type of thing going on, then you need to know that this is what's the abomination is. He points them back to the abomination here, and Daniel pointed forward to show these events that would take place. Listen to what it says. He points out that standing indicates the abomination of desolation will be a continuous act. He's standing there for 3.5 years, for some amount of time. Okay? He says, let the reader understand, and that indicates that Jesus wasn't issuing this warning to the disciples or to any other generation except for those who were there at the time. That's a pretty good understanding there, I believe. There's three things I want to look at really fast or as quick as I can. And if we end up running out of time, we'll finish up next week. But there's three things I want to look at. The stage that's set, the willful king, and the awe of his power. Okay? We're talking about this willful king, the one that's going to come, that's going to do all of these things that the Bible tells us is going to happen. And to get there, we need to look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 24. Has set the stage for this willful king. They call him the Antichrist. We all know who he is, or at least his name. Even if you try to say you don't believe in it, the Bible does, so we'll just go for what the Bible says. We've talked about this already, but just to give you a brief synopsis here. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Israel, talking about Israel, and the holy city, that has to be Jerusalem, that has to be the city of God, to finish the transgression. As I told you before, this is having to do with Israel's sin. The issue is that Israel is in sin, and they are under the judgment of God, even today. Okay? Even today, they're under the judgment of God. when they are allowed to start back their sacrifices again, are they doing something that is holy? No. No. Who was the final sacrifice? Jesus. Do they believe it? No. But what's the purpose in all this? So that the sacrifices will end, the transgression will end. He says it here. To make an end of what? Of sin. God will stop all sin at the great white throne. But it also tells us that this, the whole purpose in this is so that they will see their wickedness and so that they will come to repent in Zechariah. That they will see the one whom they pierced and they will mourn for him as a mother does her dead child. It's to make an atonement for iniquity and to bring to everlasting righteousness. Have we seen that yet? No, this is at the end that the whole purpose of God being fulfilled in Christ, in all of the events, even the wicked things of the world. The Bible says all the wicked things God uses for what? For good. He's using this to glorify himself and to establish and bring out righteousness, to stop sin. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. To seal up the vision and prophecy. So that every single thing that God said would happen. From Genesis, I'm going to send a Redeemer. All the way to the time of Christ when he says to Tetelestai, it is finished. All the way to Paul the Apostle talking about the rapture of the church and the return of Christ, and all what you talk about, Peter talking about Christ, talking about John and all the prophecies in Revelation. This seals up the whole thing and puts it in a big bow and says every single word of God is true. That's the whole purpose. So you know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there are seven weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again, the plaza, the moat, in the times of distress. What's he talking about? He's talking about the time from the decree that went out to rebuild rebuild Jerusalem, the temple, all of Jerusalem, from Nehemiah, from the time of Nehemiah. All the way until Christ, there'll be times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This is the 70-week prophecy. After 62 weeks, he's cut off. Then after 62 weeks cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's important that you write down or that you take note in here, the people of the prince who is to come, that he will destroy the city. Who is the prince who is to come? It is the Antichrist, the lawless one. It's saying that he has a people that will come and they will do what happened in 70 AD. And what did that? The Romans, didn't they? That's right. It was the Romans. So the prince who is to come will come out of a Roman empire. Daniel is compelled to write about the prince who is to come. He is the Messiah of Islam, literally. Many amillennialists think that this one that it's talking about is talking about Jesus and talking about the return of Christ. Listen to what the scripture says. In the scriptures we see, and he will make a firm covenant with many for how long? For 1 week. That's talking about it's 7 years. It's a week of years, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifices and the grain offering and the wing and on the wing of abominations will come one who will make desolate even until the complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolation. Just want to make sure everybody understands this. According to this verse, we see that he makes a covenant with many nations, also with Israel. We're talking about with Israel because that's what this is discussing. With Israel for how long? For 7 years. But during that first 3.5 years, he is going to bring in this long-awaited utopia. There's going to be a peace. There's going to be this beautiful peace that he brings in. It's a false peace. We see that in other passages. I'll show that to you in a minute. But he brings in this long-awaited utopia. and everybody wants it. They're so desperate for it, they clamor after it. It said right now, if somebody could come in and force peace, they would take it, right? If they could force everybody to stop fighting around the world for any amount of time, people would take it. Israel desperately wants people to be at peace. They desperately want to stop being attacked every day. But he demands peace, and the world follows after his satanic influence. He brokers peace with Israel's and the Arab world, and they're allowed to do what? Rebuild the temple. How do we know that? Look at Daniel here, what we just said. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifices, grain offerings, and on the wings of abomination, he'll make desolate. Question. Are they sacrificing today? Is there grain offerings going out today in the temple? No. I found this out. I was watching a documentary about Israel, and I found this out. I did not know it, didn't ever consider it. Do you know why the Israelites have not come back into the temple and just taken it back over, the Dome of the Rock, and just taken over and ready to go to war? Because it is a sin in the Old Testament for you, an unclean person, you, an uncalled person, to walk into the Holy of Holies. Who was the only one that was allowed to in the Old Testament? The high priest. And so if they walked in there not knowing where it's at, they would be sinning in their sight against the Holy God. They will not touch it until they know where it's at. That blows my mind. I didn't know it. Did you? That's something that blew me away. That blew me away. So listen to this. He demands peace, and they follow after him. He brokers this peace and allows them to rebuild the temple. And we see that even in here, because there's grain offerings going on for the first 3.5 years. And then in the middle of the week, he forces them to stop. After 3.5 years, he breaks the covenant, stops the sacrifice, and sets up the abomination, which will last until his decreed destruction. Listen to this. From the time of the regular sacrifice, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 129 days. This is very specific in the language of Matthew 24. So when will this happen? Let's see. 2 Thessalonians 2. I love 2 Thessalonians, don't you? This is what it says. I just made a boo-boo. Let's see if I can bring that back down. I apologize for that. Believe it or not, I made a boo-boo. There you go. Is it okay? Is it back on the screen okay? Yeah, it looks like it. Listen to what Paul says. They've been told that all of this has already taken place, that the Messiah has come, the resurrection has already taken place, and they've missed out. And they're scared to death. And he says, I request you, brethren, with regards to the coming of the Lord and the gathering together of him, that you don't be shaken so quickly. For from your composure, and don't be disturbed, either by a spirit or by a message or a letter as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. What has come? The day of the Lord. Let no one in any way deceive you. Jesus told them, don't be deceived. Right? In Luke 21, we read that. For it will not come unless what happens first? The apostasy. There's a great apostasy that is coming. There is the apostasy. Apostasy happens every day. It happens all the time. However, the apostasy must come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now. What is that? Brothers and sisters, it's a church. So that in his time, he will be revealed. When it's his time, this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, he's going to be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We've already seen that John said in 1 John that there are many Antichrists. Jesus said that throughout histories, many will come in his name saying that they are the Messiah. But this one will come Listen to what it says. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by his appearance of his coming. Now I have a question for you. Ready? I'm going to ask you this question. If people say 70 AD is when the Antichrist came and it was Nero, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus come down, establish the kingdom, and slay this supposed Nero Antichrist by the word of his mouth? Did he establish the kingdom? Is this the utopia that God? No. So we have to be looking forward to another time. I don't say that to be smart. I just want to establish the truth of the scripture. He says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Don't let some people tell you it's happening. It's already happened. It's all over with. Now, next thing we'll talk about, I don't know what time it is, right? 11:40, okay. Next thing we'll talk about is the willful king, and then we're going to stop there, and we'll talk about his power next week, okay? I want to make sure you guys get back to your families, and we're not taking up all your day. Guys, if we can go for a while. Who's the Antichrist? What's he going to be like? In the Bible, the Antichrist is called the willful king and many other names, the son of destruction. But I want you to listen to some of them. I'm just going to give you a list, but I want to start with Revelation chapter 6. It tells us not specifically his name, but it tells us a type of who he is. It tells us something about him. It tells us by the power of what he is doing. Listen to Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Now, there are people that would say that as the Lamb breaks the seven seals, what this is talking about is Christ coming back. Islam says that this is their Messiah. Saddam Hussein, he's the one that he had this big giant picture behind him in his palace of this one, because this was his Messiah. This is the one he wanted. And I heard the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, come, look, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. Now, wait a minute. Does the Bible ever say that Christ comes in with a bow? No. It says he comes in with a sword, a sharp two-edged sword, and that he defeats all of his enemies with the voice of his mouth. With the voice of that sword, he's given a crown, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So we see that we have this one that comes in on the horse, and it's an animal talking about, many people say it's talking about the time of peace in the world. He comes in with peace, and he's conquering and to conquer with a bow, but he doesn't have arrows. And people point that out. It's not talking about, he just has, with a bow specifically, in other words, the threat of war is enough. The threat of total destruction is enough. It says, let's see. We saw this in Daniel chapter 12. That peace that he brings would not be a lasting peace, would it? He would have already, we saw this. John MacArthur says that the four horses are the rider, and their riders don't represent specific individuals, but they represent the power and the forces behind them. What's intriguing is that the rider with the Antichrist, although all these figures and leaders are displayed this way, John points out that the entire world will follow after him. And they will be obsessed with following him. You have to be. To do what he tells them to do, to mark out your family, to kill them, to slaughter them, thinking that he's God. The bow is a symbol of war, but its absence of arrows, as he says, implies that it's a bloodless victory. That peace is won through covenants and agreements, not by war. And we saw that in Daniel 9:24. He has a crown. It refers to the laurel wreath. It's talking about the sprinter's wreath or the boxer's wreath type thing. But I want you to look at these. I'm not going to go through every single one of them because there is a lot. There's There's some 40, some odd, almost 30, 35 to 40 different names. Some are disputed, but all of these names here are different names or titles or types of Antichrist. We look here and we see that he's called the adversary in Amos 3 and in Psalm 74. He's called the Assyrian, which is something else. He's the bloody one, the bloody and merciful, deceitful man in Psalm 5, the branch of terror, the chief prince. That's Ezekiel 38. The crooked serpent, the cruel one in Jeremiah 30. He's called the destroyer of the Gentiles in Jeremiah 4. He's called the evil man in Psalm 140. Just jumping down a little bit, some that struck out to me. He's called the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Now that could be the Satan himself. But what you have to understand is the Antichrist is powered by Satan. He's not the second person of the wicked Trinity, but he is in some aspects. He's not Jesus Christ. He's a counterfeit. And he's empowered by Satan. I'm going to show that to you in a minute. He's called the little horn in Daniel, all over the place in Daniel, the man of the earth in Psalms. He's called the mighty man or the prince that shall come in Daniel, the prince of Tyre, the profane, wicked prince of Israel, the proud man, the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15, the son of the morning, the spoiler and the destroyer. He's called the willful king in Daniel 11:36. In the New Testament, he's called the Antichrist, the angel of the bottomless pit, the beast in Revelation 11:7-13. The lawless one, as we just saw, the son of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, that's 2:3 and 2:8. The one come in his own name. I told you that one earlier. The man of lawlessness and the son of perdition. Got a lot of names. And it's all about his blasphemy, his pride, his arrogance, that he establishes his self as the one to be worshipped. Now, next week, we're going to start looking at the awe of his power. I want you guys to consider what we were just talking about. This question comes this way. If Christ came this very moment, if he was to come this very moment, do you know where you'd be? Do you know where you would where you would spend eternity? Because here's the issue. If Christ comes today and you have not Christ as your Savior, you will go through the experiences we're going to talk about next week. You're going to meet this man and all of his representatives, and you will bow down to him, and you will worship and serve him, and you will spend your days in blasphemy against the Holy God. You will be in awe of his power. So the question is, if you face Jesus Christ right now, would he be your Savior or your judge? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in him? Because the Bible tells us that everyone that's not found in Christ will follow this one. People are following him today. If you're not in Christ, you definitely are following him today. You can't wait and say, oh, you know what, I'll do it later, tomorrow. I've got to, you know what, I'm 18, I'm living it up, I'm partying, having a good time. Statistically speaking, more 18-year-olds and 19-year-olds die than any other age demographic because they're young and stupid, and they think they got forever. Unfortunately, forever is going to be in the pit of hell if they don't know Christ as their Savior. The biggest question comes, do you know him? I hope so. I hope so. Next week, we're going to pick back up here and go from this spot. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before you. Mighty God, we exalt your name and worship you. Lord, the message today, the call today was that your name will be exalted, that your name will be glorified and magnified, Lord, that your kingdom will come, Lord. We long to see you come in the clouds and in great glory. We long to see you wipe out all sin and evil. And we wait for that day, Lord, that there will be no more sin, not just in the world, Lord, in us. I don't care if we're saved or not. None of us is as perfect and spotless, and we all have sin, and we all need to daily repent. Lord, you know that I've said that either we need to be repentant of our sin or we need to repent of our sin. Whether we're in Christ or not, we need to repent. God, we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. And if we are saved, we are saved sinners who've been washed clean. But today, Lord, we still need to repent. God, there's not one of us that's perfect. Not until we receive our glorified bodies. But Lord, if there's anyone that does not know you, Lord, God, I pray that they'll never meet the Antichrist. I pray, God, that they'll meet you. That they'll come to true salvation, Lord. Which in your name I pray, Lord. Amen.